The following is a plenary session entitled Sanctification by Dr. Michael S. Horton from Westminster Seminary, California's 2016 Annual Conference, The Lord and Giver of Life, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. For more information about this message or Westminster Seminary, California, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474. WSCAL.edu or call 888-480-8474.
Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to quote from Joe Queenan. If you don't know Joe Queenan, you really ought to get to know him. He is a writer for those two great Reformed periodicals, the New York Times and GQ. And he wrote a book, a collection of his essays, on what he calls a short but self-important history of the baby boomer generation, of which he is a member. He says, our generation has an absolute inability to accept the ordinary. Because baby boomers are obsessed with living in the moment, they insist that every experience be a watershed, every meal extraordinary, every friendship epochal, every concert superb, every sunset meta-celestial. Life isn't like that. Most concerts are decent. Sunsets are sunsets. By turning spectacularly common occurrences into formal rites, our generation has transmuted even the most banal activities into events requiring reflection, planning, research, underwriting, and staggering masses of data. This has basically ruined everything for everybody because nothing can ever again be exactly what it was in the first place. Something whose very charm is a direct result of its being accessible, near at hand, ordinary. Now, we have a history of being into the extraordinary as Americans. It's very hard for us culturally not to always be on the prowl for the new and the improved. And that's as true in the church as it is in other places. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit is often the placeholder for all the extras. You know, the Father and the Son, everybody needs the Father and the Son to get saved. But the Holy Spirit is, if you want that higher life. Those who want to go coach can just have the Father and the Son. Those who want to go first class, you get the Holy Spirit for the victorious Christian life. Upgrade. And so the Holy Spirit becomes associated with all the extras. And if you're into that sort of thing, you're charismatic or Pentecostal, then the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity for you. And that's really unfortunate because the Holy Spirit has a long and fruitful career of working through ordinary ways to produce extraordinary results. I remember years ago there were revivals breaking out on college campuses, Christian college campuses, and report after report expressed the sentiment represented by one person who said, you knew that it was the Holy Spirit because there wasn't some man up front. See, the Holy Spirit is associated with the individual and private rather than the public. The Holy Spirit is associated with the inner, what happens inside the individual, inside of me, not publicly outside of us. And the Holy Spirit is associated with the spontaneous, that which is always unpredictable. You know it was the Holy Spirit because it was unpredictable. And how predictable church is. What I want to talk about here from Ephesians chapter 4 is how important it is to see the Holy Spirit as involved in more than the fireworks of the Christian life. Actually, so that we can see more of him. Because if you reduce the Holy Spirit's work to the things that go bump in the night, and you have very few bumps in the night, you're actually going to miss The person and work of the Holy Spirit, 90% of his operations. So first of all, I'd like to offer an introduction with three very, well, I thought they were brief when I wrote them down, but three really important, at least to me, observations that will touch directly on our passage and then go to Ephesians 4 in order to see how I think these three systematic theological points bear out. First of all, God's in a lot more than the fireworks. So even before we focus on the Holy Spirit specifically, the triune God is involved in more than the miraculous. We've got a kind of hyper-spiritualism over here that associates the Holy Spirit with only miracles and emphasizes that miracles are always happening, all the time. Expect a miracle, which by definition you can't do, but anyway. It's on a mug, so it must be true. And then on the other hand, you have a deism that says God just doesn't do that sort of thing. If there is a God, that's not the sort of thing that happens in the world. And yet what you see in the Bible is that God is at work sometimes in extraordinary ways, sometimes in mediated ways. We've already heard about God's immediate, indirect kinds of operations and direct, mediate operations. And you see that in creation, don't you? Let there be, and there was, the powerful word of God with the Holy Spirit involved. As we'll see, hovering over the water, as we've seen, hovering over the waters. But then there's also another kind of declaration that God makes. That isn't that kind of ex nihilo declaration. You know what I'm talking about? Let the earth bring forth. And the earth brought forth. God didn't immediately and directly bring it forth. The earth brought it forth, but God brought it forth that the earth was bringing forth. And if we keep those categories in mind, let there be light and let the earth bring forth, what it means is we get to recover 50% of what God does in the world that we've lost by losing a doctrine of providence to both a hyper-supernaturalism and a naturalism. So who heals, God or doctors? We kind of fumble for words sometimes. We say, they're really good doctors. I don't know. The doctor, the great physician. Well, yes, Jesus is the great physician. Nothing happens in our healing that isn't ultimately credited to the triune God. And yet, the doctors were the instruments. The doctors were the means. You see it in the life of Jesus. First of all, the incarnation. Let there be light. It's like ex nihilo creation. The virgin birth, the virginal conception, let there be light kind of a word spoken by the Father. And the angel said, answered Mary when she asked, how will this happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Ex nihilo. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 52 of Luke, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, we have a tendency to downplay those verses in favor of the former verses, and it's understandable. We're defending the supernatural. We're defending the deity of Christ and so forth. But let's not miss the more ordinary ways God is at work in the world as well. Second point of introduction. The good news is the introduction is almost half of the whole thing. The Spirit is the agent of completion in every work. There is a formula, a good formula in church history, called, it goes something like this. The external works of the Godhead are always undivided. That means that in every work done by the triune God in creation, there is no division of labor. And this is The reason that's an important formula is because we tend to associate the Father with creation, the Son with redemption, the Holy Spirit with sanctification. That's understandable because you can't say everything at the same time. And so you have the Apostles' Creed, you know, God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And systematic theologies tend to follow that tack. That's fine as a teaching method, as long as we remember that the Father is not the sole creator, and the Son is not the only person involved in redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in sanctification, but differently. In every work of the Godhead, everything comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And so the Father is the origin, the Son is the mediator, and the Holy Spirit is the one who perfects. That's why the prophets anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit as the last days. The Holy Spirit is associated with the completing work of the Trinity. So when the Holy Spirit shows up most visibly in history, though he's been visible ever since he's been hovering over the waters in creation, when he shows up at Pentecost, you know that we're in the last phase of the building program. He's the one who brings the work of the Father in the Son to completion. He's the perfecting or sanctifying agent in creation as well as redemption. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, sharing all of the attributes of the Godhead equally with the Son and the Father. And yet he's a different person. He's the giver of life. Uniquely. Although all life comes from the Father in the Son, the Holy Spirit is, properly speaking, the person of the Trinity who's the giver of life in all of God's works. And so he's the sanctifier. He's the perfecter. He's the one who turns a house into a home. He's the one who fructifies things. He's the one who makes sure that the word that the Father has spoken in the Son actually accomplishes its intended purpose. That's why his word doesn't return to him void. And so we see it in creation, where he makes the whole earth holy, hovering over the waters, making them fruitful. Genesis 1:2. In judgment, Saul, remember, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and he comes upon David. There's this running theme of the Holy Spirit coming upon, moving upon, brooding over, fluttering over. As we've heard in Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent. Or the Song of Moses, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided Israel. What an image. God kind of, by his Holy Spirit, kind of kicking us out of the nest. Moving us around. Come on, fly, fly. And then he catches us on his pinions effortlessly. Keeps us safe, but keeps us moving in the Christian life. He kept Israel moving towards the promised land. What's interesting is the same word, episkiaze, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of those passages, is used when Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that the way this will happen is the Holy Spirit will come upon, will come upon her, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, episkiaze, just as the Holy Spirit covered the tent, moved upon the waters in creation. And now he will come upon the barren waters of Mary's womb to create a new world. Third point, the Spirit uses means. So the God's work, his operations, are in a lot more than the fireworks. Spirit is the agent of completion in all the works. And thirdly, God uses means. Typically, the Holy Spirit is associated in creation, in the incarnation, and in baptism with water and the Word, right? So it's not the first time we meet the Holy Spirit playing in the bath, as it were. The Holy Spirit likes matter. C.S. Lewis said, God likes matter, he created it. Stop thinking of the Holy Spirit as the very antithesis of God's working through means, ordinary, everyday, creaturely things that he's made. If Rome, as Calvin said, binds the Holy Spirit's work to the sacraments and the Word, Zwingli and the Anabaptists don't think that he can work through them. I mean, that's the point, not to enclose the Spirit and his work within the means, but also not to wall them off so that there is physical stuff and spiritual stuff, and ne'er the twain shall meet. It's the Holy Spirit, not spirit stuff, who works through these creaturely means. I mean, Jesus didn't become, he didn't come out of the womb singing the Psalms. He had to be taught them. He had to grow in wisdom and understanding in a communion of saints. If he does, we do as well. Now, okay, I told you that was half. Now we go to Ephesians 4. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministries, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The first point that this passage makes is that the giver is the gift. I want to talk about first the giver and the gift, and the first point of that is the giver is the gift. I think sometimes in the spirit wars that we have had in the church, unfortunately, one of the casualties of this is the recognition we should all have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that the gift par excellence is God. Not his gifts first, but the triune God himself. To have and to hold the Father because of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, is not a means to an end so we can get all the goodies. It is the goodie. It is the greatest gift of all. And this is the gift that he gave, Paul says, that we all share equally, which Professor Johnson was speaking about a little while ago. Paul, the way Paul puts it here in Ephesians is one Lord, one faith, one baptism by one Spirit. So the first part of this stresses the unity of the gift that we have in Christ. Everyone shares this equally. There is no hierarchy of this grace, singular, in the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everyone is consecrated. And you know the Old Testament background of consecration, that's not necessarily a good thing. Are you consecrated? Doesn't necessarily, you know, tell you that it's good news. The Canaanites were consecrated for destruction. Consecration is actually God claiming any person, place, or thing as his territory of immediate miraculous activity, whether it's judgment or deliverance. It's God's act of claiming. Jesus is the only human being who could ever properly have said, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself," so that they may be truly sanctified. We don't consecrate ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves. We are consecrated and are sanctified by the work of the triune God. And so we've been consecrated or set apart for salvation, but it is a judgment. That's what baptism represents, right? A passing through the waters, but coming out at the other end safely. The Holy Spirit is not a harmless dove, you know, associated with kind of Hallmark feelings. The Holy Spirit is a judge. He comes in judgment in Eden. He comes in the spirit of the day. He comes in judgment to Israel. And he comes in judgment even at Pentecost. In the upper room, remember, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. And then you actually see that detonate at Pentecost, where they are cut to the quick and say to Peter and the other disciples, "What must we do to be saved?" The Holy Spirit cuts us away from not only that which is corrupt, but that which is common to make us holy. And this is just, I mean, you've heard it before, but it just bears repeating. Think about this. Not only hovering over us, as he did over the waters and as he did over Israel in the cloud, or even upon us as he did the kings, at least some of them, and the prophets, or even upon us as he did Jesus, but within us permanently as a possession. One baptism. This one grace is signified and sealed in one baptism. You see, baptism with the Spirit is union with Christ. There's not a baptism. Here's the danger. The danger is in separating, as we've already heard, our baptisms into two. One where we're baptized into Christ and one where we're baptized into the Spirit. Why not do three? Baptized into the Father. No, we're baptized once in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because it comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. It's one baptism. You don't have some Christians baptized into Christ and some Christians baptized into the Holy Spirit. Properly speaking, the way we should say this is that we are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. We're not baptized into the Spirit. There's not one blessing that we can get from the Holy Spirit. We can only get all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who delivers them to us. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ for all of his benefits. And so before Jesus gave us the Spirit, at his ascension, the Spirit gave us Jesus. It was the Spirit who overshadowed, hovered over, fluttered over the waters of Mary's womb to bring about the incarnation. The Holy Spirit gave us Jesus before Jesus gave us the Spirit. And so in the incarnation, the Spirit unites the eternal Son to our humanity, but then in union with Christ, the Spirit unites us to his glorified humanity at the Father's right hand, so that all that he's accomplished becomes ours. And that's why, in answer to the question, Romans 6, should we then sin that grace may abound? Paul says, heaven forbid, how can we, who have died with Christ, go on living as if we had not been raised with Christ? You can't be baptized into Christ without being baptized by the Spirit without being baptized into Christ, and vice versa. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord. You can't have justification without sanctification. It's all of one piece. All gifts are given through union with Christ. If there's a tendency to separate baptism into Christ from baptism in the Spirit or by the Spirit today, there's also a tendency to separate water baptism from spiritual baptism. Now, we don't believe in ex opere operato. By doing it, it is done. By baptizing adults and the children of believers, they are regenerated. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But sometimes we spend so much time saying what we don't believe about these passages that we don't just read them and take them at face value. Repent and believe. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, not everyone does, right? Only the elect do. They're given faith to embrace the reality that is signified. But these passages are referring to water baptism. Go and be baptized means actually go, find some water, and be baptized. Not go contemplate what it symbolizes so that it can happen to you in your brain. And so we have to avoid both temptations, both errors, separating the Spirit from the Son, as if there were two baptisms, and separating the promise from the sacrament that ratifies it. He uses means. The Holy Spirit likes hovering over water, making it fruitful, making it alive. Not only in regeneration, let there be, and there was, but in sanctification, let the earth bring forth. And the earth brought forth. And that's precisely what sanctification is. It's a let the earth bring forth kind of activity. In effectual calling through the gospel, there's something akin to ex nihilo creation. Paul makes that allusion in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Exactly what happened in creation happens in the new creation. Nothing less miraculous, even more miraculous, because there was nothing opposing God's work in creation. He regenerates us in spite of opposition, in spite of the fact we don't want it to happen. He overcomes our darkness with his light. And in regeneration, we're passive. We're raised from spiritual death to life. But in sanctification, we are made active. We are rendered active for the first time. We are not passive in sanctification. The whole point of regeneration is to make us alive so that we are, this is a tough point, living. You know, when you're alive, you're living, you're moving, you're doing stuff. Passive regeneration, active sanctification. Because he's activated us for this life. Now let the earth bring forth. But that's a word of God too. He's commanding the earth to bring forth, and it's that kind of a command that isn't telling it to attain something. It's a command that says, let that which I have worded it to be actually bear fruit. Have its effects. So sanctification always remains ultimately the work of the triune God, but we begin to respond to it. We begin to cooperate with it. We make use of the means of grace and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to Christ once and for all, objectively through faith. But as in marriage, we are becoming more and more one with Him in our relationship and experience. Okay, all believers share in all of these gifts, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Very important point that Paul makes before he turns to the diversity of gifts. So one gift that we all share equally, but then a diversity of gifts, and here he now shifts attention to the gifts that he gives for the sanctification of his church. First of all, the background here is Psalm 68. In fact, I think that if you go back and you read Psalm 68, it already begins Paul's reflections at the beginning of this chapter, where he's talking about a sort of a march. Walk as one body, marching through the wilderness. Psalm 68 is an anthem of deliverance of the people of God marching from Sinai to Zion and bringing the ark into the sanctuary. Many believe it was the first time it was sung for the entrance of the ark for the first time into the sanctuary at Zion. And it's a marvelous passage, full of not a little humor. God is the one who is bringing about all of the victories across the desert, while the young men are sleeping and the women are dividing the spoils. That's kind of funny. I mean, it kind of, you know, okay. That's quite a picture, right? God is the one scattering the, and making it clear he's the one accomplishing this, and the book of Joshua. That's the whole book of Joshua. They didn't do anything. Well, I mean, they sort of were in the, they had a bit part. God was constantly delivering them, the enemies, over into Israel's hand. But the focus shifts from Sinai to Zion in verses 18 to 36 of Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Leading captivity captive, ascending, giving gifts, and receiving gifts from even his enemies, crushing the head of the serpent, dwelling forever in Zion. This is the King who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, from whom alone we receive escape from death. It's a great psalm. And as the first section of Psalm 68 has it, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 4 here, pictures the church as a people on a march walking together as one body. The source of that unity is one spirit, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. So all believers share in this inheritance of the saints, the gift and grace and calling to which you have been called. But the gifts, plural, that are distributed here by Christ in his ascension, by the Holy Spirit, are gifts not for private use, but for the common good of the church. And verses 7, 8, and 11 repeat the refrain, has been given, Christ's giving, he gave gifts, and it was he who gave. You think there's an emphasis being underscored here? Yes, the church is on the receiving end of all this. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it's like a pinata at your birthday. You know, he whacked that pinata, and all the candy is falling out, and the Holy Spirit's distributing it to all of us. He's giving, we're receiving. And the pattern is Exodus, conquest, and then the distribution of the spoils. Psalm 68 has that kind of in miniature, at least in the background, and that is certainly what is in view here. In his ascension, he led a host of prisoners captive, Paul says in verse 8, and gave gifts to men. And these gifts vary according to the Spirit's apportionment, Paul says. Just as the land apportionment under Joshua after the Holy Wars, when God distributed the land to the Israelites, the 12 tribes, each got a different share. But the fulfillment of Psalm 68 bursts the wineskins of the promise. Since Moses is just a type of Christ, or I shouldn't say just, since Moses is a type of Christ, the inspired apostle can and does, in fact, actually change Psalm 68 to read the way it should in the New Covenant. Not because it was wrong, but because it is a decisive change in redemptive history. Even if it were true that Moses ascended, which was the legend that Paul's Jewish contemporaries would have believed, Moses ascended and he received gifts and gave the Torah to the people. That was the view. Gave the Torah to the nations. Even if that were true, Paul says, verse 10, Christ has ascended far above all the heavens. Moses may have ascended, even if Moses did ascend into heaven, Christ ascended above all heavens. And he fills the whole cosmos, verse 10. Amazing, fills the whole cosmos. How? Not by his physical cosmic body, as some of our brothers and sisters believe, but by his Holy Spirit. If you take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, you end up ruining Christology too. Due place to the Holy Spirit is good not only for our view of the Holy Spirit, but for our view of Christ as well. It's by the Holy Spirit that he fills the whole cosmos. And it's not, as Zwingli said, just because of his omnipresent deity. You can get rid of the Holy Spirit by focusing only on, by attributing to the omnipresent deity things that the Holy Spirit is doing, or by attributing to Christ, everything, a lot of things that the Holy Spirit is doing. Give proper place. We have to give proper place in our theology to the Holy Spirit, distinct from the Father and the Son. But the gifts that he gave here are officers. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, this passage has often been used to underwrite every sheep a shepherd. That there is no distinction between clergy and laity, just look at this verse. The older versions, like the King James Version, translate this way. These officers are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, God gave these gifts, these officers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Maybe we could talk about that in Q&A. I don't know if that's that. But I leave it to my betters how to properly render catechismon. It can go both ways lexically, but I think regardless of where we land on that question, we can agree that he mentions these gifts particularly because the ministry of the word is essential to the delivery of all of these gifts. Look, if you have a church that doesn't have great hospitality, it needs to get off the dime. It needs to stir up its gifts and have better hospitality. If it doesn't have great administration, it's kind of falling apart administratively. Well, it needs some help. It needs some work. If a church doesn't have the word, it isn't a church. And that's why the apostle here places this ministry front and center, because it is through the ministry of word and sacrament that all of these gifts he's talking about out of the burst pinata when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, dispensed now by the Holy Spirit, It is by the ministry of the word that all of these come in the first place. Every other gift that we have in church flourishes and operates only to the extent that the word is being faithfully preached. So how do you know that your church is spirit-filled? How do you find a spirit-filled church? By making sure that Christ is faithfully preached, baptism and the Lord's Supper are faithfully administered. You misunderstood me. I don't mean what formally and institutionally, but how do you know it's a spirit-filled church? Christ is placarded before people week after week. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered according to Christ's institution. One Pentecostal brother writes, a theologian at Fuller Seminary, he says, unfortunately, as early as the New Testament epistles, there is the beginning of a shift from the Holy Spirit and his spontaneous operation to the offices and ordination of the institutional church. That's what I'm talking about. That's the problem. As if the Holy Spirit is over here with spontaneity and the church and its offices are over here. You know, there it goes again. Wow, another council meeting. That's a spirit-filled church that has council meetings and session meetings where people come together according to Christ's ordination and pray for people, where the word and the sacrament are faithfully delivering Christ week in and week out. This is a true commonwealth with government and all sorts of things. Look, all of us have the same grace, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but he has established economic differences in the church, that is, differences according to the running of the church, the operation of the church. Why? So that some can lord it over others? No, but so some can serve others. Everybody wants to be a shopper or a worker before they've been served. Here Jesus comes and wraps a towel around his waist and he says, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he makes his disciples his apostles, those who go out and serve others. And if that happens, then what you have is a church that is flourishing, a church that is growing, a church that is unified, increasingly unified, not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. My last point, the gift that he gave is himself. The gifts that he gives are these officers. And don't get any bright ideas, seminarians. Go back and tell your people, I'm God's gift to the church. Paul said so. But you are. I mean, that's what he's saying here. And we, week in and week out, need to receive their gifts as gifts from God, the Father, in the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So finally, the gifts that he gives, not only to us, but through us, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, not just to himself. For we are members of one another. Sanctification is not primarily for you. Sanctification is primarily for others. And their sanctification is also primarily for you and other people. Our sanctification is primarily to love and serve other people. Now, once again, when we associate the Spirit only with me and my individual innards, we fail to see sanctification as something that happens largely with other people. On this road, this march through the desert, this journey to the promised land, the power of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To each one, a different gift is given for the common good. Not for your private prayer language. Not for your private mountaintop experience. Not for your, as a friend of mine would call it, private liver shiver. But for the common good, because you have something that other people need, and you may not be a pastor. You may not be studying for the ministry. You may not be an elder or a deacon. But you're part of the body of Christ with those other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that are so essential for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Use those gifts, because if you don't, the rest of the body is impoverished and paralyzed. And how we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ and in the world affects others. It can draw people to the gospel or repel them from it. That's where our works go, out to others and out with others. Because sanctification is a team sport. It's not just for others, it's with others. We pursue our sanctification with other people, and that's why you have to go to church. No, you can't stay at home and become sanctified through the internet or through a radio program or through a conference or a book, even from reading the Bible by yourself. You have to go be with the body of Christ, as sometimes frustrating as that may be. It is a family after all. Submit yourself to that, because that's how sanctification happens. It's a team sport. And that's how the fruit of the Spirit appear. Let the earth bring forth. And the earth brought forth. It can be very slow. It's not surprising that the New Testament employs so many horticultural metaphors for this. It's like watching corn grow. I hear a lot of people say, when you describe the Christian life from, you know, a sort of Reformation background, people will often say, well, that's like watching corn grow. It is, actually. First fruits and harvest, not separating them until he returns at the harvest time and so forth. It's kind of a long thing. But we're impatient. It requires patient submission to faithful practices in a holy commonwealth over a lifetime. But we want big, observable, measurable conversions that then spill over into big, extraordinary, measurable revivals. Lacking in patient attention to God's ordinary way of working, the Holy Spirit's ordinary way of hovering and fluttering and working through creaturely means over a long period of time, we seek extraordinary miracle-grow revivals and methods. But sanctification is hard. It is a daily dying to ourselves that you can't do without other people to die, you have to die toward. Or, you don't die toward them, actually. You're dying toward yourself, extending yourself to them. But because the Holy Spirit is the effectual agent of this, because the Holy Spirit is the one hovering over the waters, because we are part of his new creation, and because Christ is our living head, we can be assured that as our head is now, so we will be one day. And until that day, let's cross the desert together. Let's walk as one organic, mobile, living temple of love, testifying to the world of the gospel and giving to each other that gift that each one needs every day from our liberal Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work that he does in extraordinary and immediate ways, but also for the ordinary work that he does through the means that you have promised to bless in your word. Help us, Father, to cling to him by clinging to those means that you have given us for his presence. And we thank you that he's a down payment and deposit on our final redemption. Help us, Father, to appreciate him more and to be ever more grateful for the gift that you have given. For we pray in Christ's name.
Copyright 2016, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.